When one considers the mass of humanity, it can be quite overwhelming. Previously, we noted this from the perspective of how seemingly insignificant each of us are in the grand scheme of things. Yet with the assurance that our Creator knows us, no matter how small we are. Therefore, godliness, which is devotion to God, the quality or state of being devoutly conformed to the will of God, that's what gives us purpose and meaning to what otherwise might be thought by some a meaningless existence. Thus, godly people love God and keep His word. That's what godly people do. They love God and keep His word. And to love God with our whole being is the greatest command upon which all virtue, all morality is built. God is the one who gives us meaning. God gives meaning to our existence, no matter how grand, no matter how puny. God gives meaning to life. And so, we are to love God with all of our heart and soul and mind. But that can't be done without loving God's word, which is the revelation of His mind to our minds. One cannot claim to love God who cannot be seen by the physical eye and not love His word, which can be seen to our physical eyes, which God first revealed, in which God first revealed His love for us. The good news is that God loves us. Our Creator loves us. And godly people will therefore love God and His word, which has been revealed to us by His divine power. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, I'll begin reading at verse 2. As Peter begins this second epistle, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So herein, we notice that godliness, devotion to God, among other things, is the result of knowing God, which in turn will make us fruitful in God's service. It is not only that we escape the corruption of this world. We're not just getting away from something that is negative. It's not just that, but that as partakers of the divine nature, to use Peter's terminology here, we can participate in a life which is productive. Not productive by the world's standards necessarily, or importantly, but productive for the purposes for which God created each and every one of us. Again, it's not just that we're escaping something that's bad. That's good in and of itself, but it's not all there is to it. He's not merely rescuing us from sin, but for a purpose, for life, and life more abundantly, and life as he intended for us from the beginning. And in conjunction with this, then, if that is what we desire, then it follows that godly people, as a part of being productive, would share God's word with others, would share this message, this good news with others. However, I'm not going to just assert that, of course. I'm not going to just say, it just seems logical to me that if all of this is true about God and what he's rescued us from and what he's created us for to be more productive, that it follows that godly people would want to share this. I think I need to demonstrate that. I think we know that, but I think we need to be reminded of it. So godly people share God's word, and my first passage that I want us to consider are the words of Jesus as he spoke them to his apostles and as is recorded at the conclusion of the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 28, again, a text that we know fairly well. Literally the last three verses of the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." So, in the context of Jesus' claim here that he has been given all authority in heaven and on earth, he instructs his apostles to make disciples. What is a disciple? A disciple is a follower of a teacher. We might call it a student, but it's the follower of a teacher. To make disciples of all the nations, and that's significant in and of itself. Discipling, if we're going to verb that word, the word disciple, make disciples, but you see that that is the verb, make disciples is one word, actually, in the Greek. Discipling begins with teaching. And as people learn, they become followers. Teaching, as we shall see in a moment, not only informs, but has the potential to convict and change. So it's one thing to learn and get information into our heads. It's another thing if that information changes the way we look at the world or the way that we behave. And thus, while there are degrees of understanding, and therefore you could say there are degrees of discipleship of students and learners, Jesus emphasizes two things as fundamental to making disciples. These are his words. I'll emphasize the last one he mentions first. Teaching them to observe all that Jesus has commanded. Why should we teach people that? Why should the apostles go out into all the world and teach people this? Because he has all authority. That's what is said in verse 18. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. He has all authority. Therefore, it is good for us and needful for people to know that they need to follow everything Jesus says, that he has commanded. He has all authority. He is Lord of all, as it is expressed elsewhere in Scripture. He's master of all. And the other thing that he says in between these two phrases is baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. What I want us to see here particularly with regard to our lesson this morning is that Jesus gives these instructions to disciples. He gives these instructions to men. He gives these instructions to human beings. We have been given the responsibility to make disciples. You might say, well, that's God's job. Well, God has done his job in sending Jesus. God has done his job in numerous ways. And now the Lord is asking his disciples to make disciples. This is fundamental. Now go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We'll begin reading at verse 21. And usually when I'm in this particular text here, I like to begin at verse 18 and read all the way into chapter 2. I've done it in other lessons. I'm not going to take the time this morning. Verse 21, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block, and to the Greeks, foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. What I want us to see from this particular text this morning is that it was God's plan all along that salvation would come through the message proclaimed by human lips. Now, you may question that, but I want you to understand that you're questioning God when you do that. And there's nothing wrong with that, by the way. We see Job doing it. We see a number of people throughout time wondering aloud to God why. God doesn't mind those questions. But I just want you to understand that this is God's plan, that the message of salvation would be preached by human lips. I've got questions about that. In other words, as God's thinking, motive, and all that sort of thing. And I've got some answers that I think I've come up with, but I'm not going to share all that with you this morning. I just want us to see that this is God's plan. This is intentional. This isn't an afterthought. Now, we're told here right in this text, in chapter 1, that this was in part because mankind, in its own wisdom, did not know God, having turned to idols or to other human philosophies which rejected God and his revelation to mankind. So because man used his God-given gifts of reasoning and so forth to arrive at a conclusion that doesn't know God, doesn't come to know God, God decides, well, I'm gonna have this message, this good news message, preached by human beings. Indeed, the message of the cross is largely rejected because it doesn't make any sense to many people. I don't get it. I don't get blood sacrifice. I don't get Son of God come in the flesh, hanging on a cross. I don't get it. And God knows that a lot of people aren't going to get it. Because for a lot of people, their philosophy, their way of thinking, their reasoning is more important than what God says. And that's why God has decided to do it this way. Nevertheless, to those of us who are being saved, the message of the cross is the power of God, the wisdom of God, and that's why they share it with others. They believe the message is powerful. They believe that ultimately it is wise, that it does make sense if we can get rid of some of our preconceived ideas. Notice what it says in 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. You therefore, my son, remember this is Paul writing to Timothy. Paul's the one who just wrote what we just read in 1 Corinthians. And he's writing now to the individual Timothy. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You, therefore, must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. And also, if anyone competes in athletics, he's not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer must be first to partake of the crops. Consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains. But the word of God is not chained. That Jesus' intention was for more than the apostles to participate in the spread of the gospel is made abundantly clear by this text. Maybe in the back of your mind, when we were reading in Matthew chapter 28, what sometimes referred to as the Great Commission, you might say, yeah, that's really not our instruction. That was given to the apostles, and that is absolutely correct, and that's good. You've noticed the context. Who was being spoken to? It was the apostles. But my point is, if we look at that text, isolate it like that, and come to the conclusion, therefore the apostles were the only ones responsible for spreading the word, we've come to a wrong conclusion. That it's clear that it was Jesus' intent by that great commission for the apostles to teach others also, who would in turn teach others also, and you can see the replication that would take place over the years. That was intended. And so, yes, while the Great Commission was specifically enunciated to the apostles, what we read elsewhere in the revelation of God is that it was God's intention that human beings spread this gospel. As they learned it, they would then share it with others. And while godly people who proclaim Jesus Christ might get in some trouble for that and be chained, as Paul was when he wrote this particular letter and several of his other letters, the message that they preached is not chained, and it cannot be chained. And men have tried to chain it ever since it has been written. That is, destroy it, get rid of it. How successful have they been? Entirely unsuccessful. The word of God in its written form is throughout this world in virtually every language that humans speak, despite the fact that there were great efforts made at its very beginning, which is where you would want to be when you're going to try to stop something, to stop it. And it failed. And not even the gates of Hades will prevail against it. The word of God cannot be chained. You might be chained. You might be incapacitated. You might be killed. But the word of God, those things can't happen to it. Now, the book of Acts records for us the early activities of the first Christians. So, let's go to Acts chapter 2, And I probably won't read much, if anything, here in Acts chapter 2, but having your Bibles open to this familiar text might be helpful as I make some observations about what we oftentimes refer to as the day of Pentecost. Again, I feel compelled to make this clarification every time I talk about the day of Pentecost, because I think for a lot of people who are very unfamiliar with the scriptures, the day of Pentecost is sort of a Christian special day, and it is not. It was a Jewish feast day. Okay, it was on the Jewish calendar, if you will, the festivals and such like. It is giving us a time reference. It's all it's doing. It would be like me saying, on St. Patrick's Day, I went to work in the afternoon. And you going, ooh, St. Patrick's Day must be very special to Andy. Nonsense. Not special to me at all. In fact, I make points to not wear green on that day. Okay? So it is... not a special day, but it is a time reference that everybody knows about, right? And so they would know the time you're talking about. That's what we're being told here. Now, I think there is some significance in connections to what this feast meant as far as the Jewish system of things foreshadowing Jesus Christ and his kingdom. But I want us to understand that the day of Pentecost was just a day that would be known to all Jews, so much like we know many days in our own calendars today. What we're told here is that on this occasion, when there would be, therefore, a lot of Jews who came to Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost, Peter, along with the other 11 apostles of Jesus Christ, used the attention-getting occasion of the initial outpouring of the Holy Spirit that we read about here in the first several verses of this chapter to appeal to their crowd to hear these words. Hear these words. Peter is going to use the occasion, not just of the festival of Pentecost, but of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which has been manifested by these 12 men all of a sudden being able to speak in tongues that they had never learned before. People gathering in and trying to figure out, what does this mean? He's going to use all of that to get people to hear words, to listen. And as you read through this sermon, which I love to read through, it resonates with me, and I hope that as you get to know it better, it resonates with you. Peter cites scripture. He draws conclusions. He makes claims. And he makes applications which provoked the hearers. By provoked, I don't mean necessarily made them really angry, although that happens too. But just motivates them, moves them, prods them to listen and to consider the points that he's making. Again, this is Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. I'm using as an example here, but again, of how the message is spread. The Holy Spirit, when it is poured out, did not enter into every individual there and change their minds with the message of the gospel. As we've already seen, that wasn't how God was going to do it. If I were God, and I am nothing close to it, I think it would be more efficient to just download all of the information into every human brain. And God could have done it that way if he had wanted to. He had the power to do it that way. It's clear he did not choose to do it that way. And we might scratch our heads. Why didn't he do it that way? Because we think that would be more efficient. And I don't know that I'm going to be able to give you a definitive answer. I've already suggested a little bit when we were in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, but that's very surface and it leads to just a whole bunch more why questions. The fact is, what we read from the record is, this is how God did it. He used human beings to spread the word, to speak words, and call upon people to listen to those words And it was up to those people to determine whether or not they were going to listen or not, and what they would do with that information. So Peter is an example of a godly person who is doing what Jesus calls him to do. Preach the word. But as we continue to read through the book of Acts, we see that this has consequences. Positive ones, people turn to the Lord. Negative ones, people resist the Holy Spirit. They resist the message. And they begin to persecute those who proclaim it, who preach it. The apostles continued to preach this message even in the face of persecution. As we get into chapters 4 and 5, first you see Peter and John, then you see all of them being arrested, intimidated by the authorities to stop preaching this message. Yet they continued to do so. And that begs a question. Why? If these are just a bunch of guys that got together after Jesus was crucified and said, hey, let's start a religion, don't you think they'd give it up once they realize, oh, this isn't going as well as we thought it would? However, the persecution which came with preaching was not restricted to the apostles. This is what we learn as we work our way through the book of Acts. Yes, it begins with the apostles and they're being arrested. But others began taking up the mantle of preaching as well, besides the apostles. Stephen, probably most notably to us, is the first to die because he preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's not an apostle of Jesus Christ, but he is a disciple. And he preached to make disciples. And the authorities did not like that, and so they killed him. Well, that ought to put an end to it. You know, nip it in the bud. That's what you want to do when you got this false idea being spread that Jesus is the Messiah. Nip it in the bud. Chapter 8. Read with me, beginning with verse 1. Now Saul was consenting to his death. If you're not familiar, his refers to Stephen, the guy we were just talking about, who was killed in chapter 7. Now, Saul was consenting to his death, to Stephen's death. And at that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house, dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. And therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Those who were persecuted went everywhere preaching the word. Men and women alike had been thrown into prison for their faith. Men and women alike scattered in all directions, and they went everywhere proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. They were persecuted, and they went everywhere proclaiming the very word for which they were cruelly abused. Why would you do that? God, as we can see all the way going back to the beginning of Scripture, Genesis, God is a master at taking the evil intentions of others and using them to accomplish his purposes for good. He does that time and again throughout Scripture. It's a theme. And it's no better pictured than in the cross of Jesus Christ. We know the story of Joseph. We'd studied that last quarter. And the observation that Joseph made that you intended this for evil, but God intended it for good. God does that all the time. No. He does not cause people to do evil things. He knows people will do evil things. And he takes their evil and he uses it to accomplish ultimately his good. Judas betrays Jesus. Oh, that blows everything. No, it doesn't. He uses it to accomplish his purpose. They crucified the guy that everyone was saying was the Messiah. That will do it. That'll put an end to that. No, it doesn't. God uses it. Persecuting the Christians who are preaching the word, who are spreading the word of God, that'll put a stop to it. No, it spread it. This is what God does. Yet how is it that persecuted people continue to preach that for which they are persecuted? How does that happen? Just put yourself as an individual with your own thinking, your own devotion, your own godliness, your own devotion to God, you put yourself back in the first century in this circumstance in Jerusalem. One of your most people you most admire, who is very bold for preaching Jesus Christ, has just been brutally stoned to death. And now they're coming after you to intimidate you, to tell you to shut up, or they're going to throw you in prison or maybe kill you just like they did Stephen. Then what are you going to do? Well, they ran. You might think, that's what I'm going to do too. But they went everywhere preaching the word. I hope we're impressed with that. I am. How did they do that? Why would people do that? Because godly people love God and his word that much. Because they were godly. And sharing the gospel is what godly people do. But it still doesn't really answer the question. What is it that godly people have which enables them to do this? You want to know? That's the next lesson. I hope you want to know. And let me suggest to you that you do know. It basically comes down to what we began with in 2 Peter chapter 1, where Peter instructs people, now add to your faith these things. Among them, godliness, which is what we're talking about in this series. But it's adding these things to our faith that makes godly people, and that makes godly people want to share the word. And I know I need this, and I suspect you do as well. Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, the Word become flesh, left the comforts and glory and pleasures of heaven to die the death of the cross, to rescue me, to rescue you, to rescue all who would follow him. And gives us the hope of overcoming death itself and having an eternity with God that is beyond our comprehension, but wonderful. And he wants us to believe that so strongly that we will share it with others. And it will spread. Maybe we think we would do better if we were under a persecution. Maybe if people were threatening us, we think, yeah, then I would preach the gospel. Really? Do you think that's the way it works? Or has God, by his grace, given us freedom and wealth and opportunity to do that apart from persecution, and we've just become complacent and comfortable? So we will look at this list a little bit more thoroughly in the next lesson, but the answers lie therein. We've gathered on this first day of the week to remember the one who died for us to give us hope for life eternal. Maybe by sharing in this and proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes, which is what we are doing in partaking of this, we can motivate one another to be what God has called us to be. Let's think about that as together we partake of the Lord's Supper after we sing number 159.